Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to hear your fellowship this morning. It's always a family reunion of types when we get together Sunday morning. And it's great to be with those of like precious faith. Welcome to each of you. Glad you could come out this morning and worship the Lord Jesus with us this morning. I just want to give you a couple of reminders this morning of things that are coming up. And first of all, we'll start with today. Tonight, we are having a communion service for Sunday evening. So that is always a special time to remember the great sacrifice of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So tonight's service will be a communion service. Come back tonight for that. All the month of May, the ladies of Emmanuel Bible Church are supporting the Anchor of Hope ministry, and there is a flyer inside of your bulletin this morning for the items that they are looking for. So if you have some of those in excess at home, or you would like to donate some, it gives all of the details there on the insert, and you can do that. This week, we've got a couple opportunities for the men. Well, for one, for the men on Tuesday, it's the men's fellowship breakfast, 8:30 at the family restaurant and on the south side of Sheboygan. And also then there's the witnessing support group on the same day at 6 p.m. at church. And lastly, teens, you've got an activity coming up at the next Saturday. Strap on the roller skates and have some fun, or inline skates if you prefer. And that's at PJ's Party Zone, which is just a block away practically from here. And then there'll be some food afterwards at church. So more details are in the information center. And Pastor, come on in.
Well, it's good to be back. Good to see everyone. I preached my mom's funeral on Monday, and we drove back Tuesday, got back at almost, I think it was like right on the dot, 1 a.m. Wednesday. And so this week's been one of those catching up, tried to get the email done and contacts made and two sermons ready, the one for today and then tonight. So glad to be back. Good to see you all. It's a big day today as well, because today is our 29th wedding anniversary. So, Maria, I love you. We went out to Chili's, did the 2 for $25 on Friday night, because I knew today there's no time to, you know, to do anything. And maybe we'll go for a walk down by the waterfront if it's not raining tomorrow. But wonderful 29 years. Somebody asked me, what are you going to do for the 30th? I have no idea. Not yet, but it'll be something. We'll try to do something big. Speaking of big, let me talk to you about our family of the week this week. It's Noah and Hannah Mason. And what's big in their lives is that he graduated yesterday from Moody Bible Institute. Where is he? I saw him earlier. Oh, he's all the way in the back. Okay. So congratulations, Noah. They went to Giovanni's or Giordano's or something like that and had the really big Chicago pizza, 1 pound of cheese per pizza. So it just sounds like it was an amazing experience. Anyway, I wish I could have been there. But congratulations on that. Asked that we pray for two things this week. First, for just contentment at work. When you're called to ministry, sometimes it can be difficult to work in a factory knowing that you're saving up money, planning to go to seminary. You see the future ahead, and yet you have the here and now that you have to take care of. So it's sometimes hard to just do every day. And so he asked for just contentment at work. He has a great job, so it's not a bad place. But also pray that they will be ready to have opportunities to share the gospel with coworkers. Both Noah and Hannah work with people who are unbelievers, so pray that they'll be ready and to have opportunity. Our overseas servants of the week this week are Isaac and Hannah. They have a few things that we can pray for. First of all, Maria and I, and probably my daughter Beth, are going to be going over to visit them in August. So I'll ask you to pray that we can get all those details worked out. We'll be going there to encourage them, to meet their church, and I'll be speaking. Pray for a family, they asked, who drives 1 hour to attend their services. So they're in the capital of their country. This is in the Middle East, so we're not mentioning their last names or the country, but they're in the capital of that country, and there's a family who drives 1 hour. The husband's name is Omar. So Omar is a believer, but his wife is not, and he has one daughter. Neither of them are believers, but the wife and the daughter have started to come to the services with Omar. So pray that his wife and daughter will be saved. Then pray for a girl named Nissa. I'm not sure if it's Nisa or Nissa, who are overseas servants have been working with. I think they've been working with her for something like 3 or 4 years. She went to the university in the city, but she has not yet trusted Christ as Savior yet. They meet our overseas servants plus a couple from the church regularly, talk with her, and she's still asking spiritual questions. It's just such a big thing to convert to Christ in a country like this. So people take it really seriously, and they examine it carefully before they make a change. And so be praying for Nissa. And finally, pray that Isaac will be able to learn the language well enough to preach and teach regularly. He actually just preached a full communion service something like a month ago. So that is just a huge praise and a big step for him. But there's still that struggle, especially with theological language. That's the hardest part. So pray for their language acquisition. Finally, our persecuted saints of the week this week are two women who live in the country of Iran. Two Iranian women have begun 2-year prison sentences for their involvement in house churches. They were summoned to prison, that is, they were forced to go to prison on Easter Sunday of, a month ago. The first is 51-year-old Fariba Dalir, and she's pictured. She is now in Iran's notorious Evin prison. Evin prison is also known as, quote, the torture factory. That's not me making that up. That's its AKA. So be in prayer for Fariba. And then Sakine Bejadi was taken to Lakhan prison. So they're in different prisons. Fariba was arrested alongside her then fiance Sarush and four other Christian converts in Tehran in July of 2021. While awaiting sentence, Fariba and Sarush married, but now they will spend the first 2 years of their marriage apart in separate prisons. She was convicted of, and I quote, acting against national security by establishing and leading an evangelical Christian church. Go to church, you risk prison. And then Sakine, who has a young child, was in a different group of four women converts. They were arrested in February of 2020 because they belonged to a house church in the city of Rasht. Each woman received between 2 and 5 years in prison for, quote, acting against national security. This is what Christian persecution looks like in Iran. So pray by name for these two Iranian sisters, Fariba and Sakine, this week. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we have a precious freedom that we enjoy in America, but that freedom stands on truth, and it stands on the Judeo-Christian ethic. It stands on, really, ultimately, rooted in the word that is from you, our Bibles. And that foundation is eroding. It has been eroding for really 2 centuries in America, from an incredible founding to today, where our liberties are at risk, and in fact, our persecution, things that are happening to us are sometimes overlooked, where authorities turn their head away, turn a blind eye to what is happening. And so, Father, it isn't with some sense of persecution, the beginnings of what could be severe, that we go to prayer for two sisters who live in a different country, but through you are very close to us. We think of Fariba and Sakine. Fariba being taken to the torture factory is something that does cause us to shudder. She will not be unmolested there. She will not go and just be put in a cell. Lord, we pray for her. We pray for her spiritually and emotionally, that she will, through your Son, as she experiences these troubles, that she will not forsake you nor turn from you, but remain strong in Christ, and even so much so that she faithfully shares the light of the gospel in one of the darkest places on this planet. And then we pray for Sakine, really the same thing, that you would protect her spiritually and emotionally, both of them physically. Lord, we pray that her time away from her daughter will energize their love. We pray that you will not allow her to sink into depression, but strengthen her in this day. And then we pray for our overseas servants of the week, for Isaac and Hannah, specifically that they will be able to master the language, or at least get close to that. We pray for Isaac's ability to be able to preach and teach in the language, that his acumen and facility with it will improve greatly. We pray also for Nisa, who has been coming had been coming to the church some when she was at university, and now Even though she's gone back home, she still has weekly contact with three or four from the church. We pray that her questions will ultimately lead to her salvation, and that you would be this very day drawing her to yourself. We pray for Omar's wife and his daughter, who are now regularly coming, I believe weekly, coming to the church. It's an hour drive, and yet he is more than committed to be there. We pray that you will use him and bless him in his endeavors to reach his own family with truth. And we pray that they both will come to an incredible change in their lives as they find Christ, or rather you find them. And then we love Noah and Hannah. We're so thankful that he has graduated from Moody, that they both have wonderful jobs, and that you will be guiding Noah in the next step of life toward seminary. As he takes a year off, we pray that you'll allow both of them to make some good money and be able to save, and we pray for their contentment at work. It can be hard when you're called to ministry to just focus and remain faithful at an everyday place of work. And so we pray that Noah will, and we also ask that you'll give opportunity to each of them to share Jesus with co-workers. Lord, there are some very difficult people who work in factories, people whose lives are deeply carnal, who really are quite antagonistic to truth. And so we pray for opportunities of outreach for him, and really for Hannah as well. Thank you for what you have done in our country and for us. We pray for freedoms to continue. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We have a worship sequence this morning. I will read and then you will respond, and then we'll go into the songs that are part of that worship sequence. So let's stand and praise the Almighty King. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things.
Give thanks and praise your glorious name.
In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all.
Sacred witness made.
This song again, hallelujah.
praise the Lamb. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are here for that one purpose, and that's to glorify and to praise the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. And we thank You, Father, for Your great, great love that You demonstrated on Calvary. How can we ever say thanks for the things that You have done for us? You have blessed us abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You continue to provide for all of our needs. And now, unto You we give. Back to You, out of thanksgiving and praise, in Jesus' name, amen.
Today's scripture reading will be found in Genesis chapter 48. Please stand if you are able. Chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan, on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you, and you will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow."
My Savior's love. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How wonderful, so wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine." No tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sin and my sorrow, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me.
marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. The title of the message today is Consider the Cost. You know, we pray for a persecuted saint or a group of believers each week on Sunday morning, and they are always over there. But increasingly in the United States, we are seeing persecution right here. Now, there's been persecution in California, severe, heavy persecution, since, I'm trying to think when, probably in about the 80s. I mean, churches being damaged, groups being outside of the church, protesting on Sunday, picking church members up off the ground, and trying to keep them. Yes, all these things true. Back in the 80s, that was going on out there, and it's not any better. But that doesn't happen here in conservative Wisconsin. You know, that doesn't happen in our state. It doesn't happen in our city. Or does it? And I think you know, especially if you have a handout, what I'm referring to. It does increasingly happen here at home and not just over there. This past week, persecution against Christians has become kind of the center and focal point of the news in our state. And, of course, it's made national media as well. What happened to the Wisconsin Family Council last week because of their faithful stand against the murder of babies in the womb was reported on Fox News' Tucker Carlson show. In fact, Julaine Appling, who is a friend, Dave Lingle, who is their, I don't know what his title is, assistant director, I think he's vice president, something like that. He's a good friend of mine. I see him at least two times a year. These are great people. Dave has preached in our church something like five or six times over the years. He was here this past year representing Wisconsin Family Council and preaching the word. Well, this past week, about a week ago, their offices in Madison were firebombed. The first Molotov cocktail that was thrown through the window at 6 a.m., I believe it was on Sunday, failed to ignite. So they threw another one in, and that did ignite. You have perhaps seen pictures of some of the damage in the offices. This wasn't, you know, in Iran. This was in our state. Okay. The group spray painted these words on the siding of the building where Wisconsin Family Council's offices are, and I quote, "If abortions aren't safe, then you aren't either." The Wisconsin Family Council received lots of hateful, they received encouraging ones too, but a lot of hateful voicemails. I can't repeat most of those, but there are three brief ones that I do want to read for you. Here are a couple examples. First, one of the voicemails said, "I hope you all burn with it. That's what you deserve," talking about the Molotov cocktails. Another one said, "Whoever set that fire is a true American patriot. You people are just the utter filth of the planet.
and it's too bad your blank mothers didn't abort each and every one of you. Hopefully you will all get cancer for the betterment of all humanity. This is on their voicemail. And then the last one, burn, little Jesus freaks. Burn, burn, burn. So persecution isn't just over there. It is here. And that's why I wanted to preach from Luke chapter 14 today. Because here, Jesus addresses the cost of being one of his disciples. What will it cost to follow Jesus? Let's find out. From Luke chapter 14, we'll read 11 verses from verse 25 to 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord Jesus, give us ears to hear. May we understand what you were telling the crowds, the large crowds, while you lived and walked here on earth. We pray in your name. Amen. What will it cost to follow Jesus? Today we're going to find out from Luke chapter 14 what Jesus' expectations are. We're going to find out that his expectations for his followers are higher than you might think. So what kind of dedication does Jesus expect from us? This passage will give us three takeaways, three things that I want you to take home with you to think about. We might call these the so what's. So what? You hear a sermon, you read a text, so what? Why does it matter? Three takeaways this morning. The first of those is found in verses 25 through 27, where we'll find that following Jesus requires next level dedication. Verse 25. Great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and gave a message to him. Great crowds. This isn't the first time that in the Gospels where the writers speak of great crowds being attracted to Jesus. The day when Jesus became public, okay, which was in Capernaum on a Sabbath day in the synagogue. A man with a withered hand was there, and Jesus healed his hand. That was the first public miracle that Jesus did. And then he walked 30 meters after the service to Peter's house where he had been staying. And when 6 p.m. or the evening came and the Sabbath was done, what happened? Huge throngs of people from Capernaum were pressing in on him and trying to be healed. They brought people who were sick, and they were already, day one of his ministry, they were thronging to him. And that didn't stop until near the end. Okay, there were only a few left, you know, at the end, during the crucifixion, a few ladies and John, his mother, a couple of other ladies, and then the apostle John. There were very few left at that point. The cost of discipleship sometimes is really, really high. And so here we have another example of great crowds being with Jesus. And what he's going to do now is try to weed out the followers. Jesus is not interested in half-heartedness. He's not trying to woo big crowds by dumbing down his message or making it easy to follow him. He does the opposite. He makes it really hard to follow him. He doesn't want casual people. He has a laser focus on mission, and casualness is going to harm his mission. It will harm the church. It doesn't help it. It's counterintuitive, right? Instead of, if we just kind of take it easy on doctrine and don't preach hard, then the church will grow. It'll be easy, and people make people feel comfortable. We'll even make the unsaved feel comfortable. That is the furthest thing from Jesus' goal. No, he does the opposite. He says things for shock factor, like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my follower. What happened? That's John chapter 6. What happened? Like, whoa, everybody left it. Like, what? You want us to be cannibals? The disciples, kind of, even themselves, were backing off a bit and not so sure. Watering down the message to gain a large crowd is not Jesus' way. In fact, in verse 26, we see that he expects us to be more dedicated to him than we are even to our own families. Now, dedication to our families is a right thing. It's a good thing. It's a Bible thing. Jesus is making this statement for comparative purposes. This is intended to weed people out of the crowd, remove people who aren't seriously wanting to follow him, who aren't willing to pay the cost that it will take after they become believers to walk in his path along with him. So he says something extraordinary. He says, I joked with my wife and kids this week, I should have preached this last week on Mother's Day. Just a joke. But think about how serious Jesus is here, what he's saying, how serious what he's saying is. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not calling us to radically hate our relatives. It's not what he's saying here. He is using a Jewish way of comparison, radical comparison, to help his followers see how very serious he is. He is saying that take the commitment that you have husbands to your own wife and providing and loving your own children. Wives, how much do you love your husband and your kids? You love them deeply. Now take, how far would you go for your own child? A long, 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 long way, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd even give our lives for our own children if that were what was necessary. We would go as far as needed for our families, for our blood relatives. Maybe not, you know, for some people, but we would go very far for them. Jesus is calling us to attention. In fact, the last words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's calling us to attention. Pay attention to my words, because this is what I expect. What you would do for your own family members, the commitment level that you have for them, should be magnified for me. More committed to me than you are even to your own wife of 29 years. That's serious commitment. Jesus is asking, do we have misplaced priorities? The Gospels are seeking to transfer the laser focus Jesus had on his mission to us. It is easy for his followers, especially when life is good, to lose their laser focus on mission. Jesus is saying, if you don't have a laser focus on mission, then I don't want you to follow me. Okay? Radically, he's making this comparison then to show us what he wants. So what does he want? What does it mean to be a disciple? It's to love God with our whole hearts. It's to love others as ourselves. I'm taking from other statements of Jesus. It is to be like salt in a rotting world. We'll come back to salt later in our passage. But it's to be like salt in a rotting world. We delay our lives, our actions, our words, our thoughts, the things we do, they delay the decay that happens in any society. It's to be like light in a dark world, giving the gospel to the dead. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They will not see the light unless we share that with them. Regarding expectations, John MacArthur says, they were to safeguard no cherished sins, giving up sins to follow Christ. Treasure no earthly possessions. If Jesus calls for something I own or have, I readily give it to him. And then clinging to no secret self-indulgences. Their commitment to him must be without reservation. And then there's a summary statement in verse 27, and then again in verse 33, and then at the end of verse 35. The first of the summary statements, verse 27, Jesus says this, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Of course, referring to the fact that even though he had been brutalized, tortured and punished, he bore his own cross. He needed some help at the end, but he bore his own cross. And he calls on us to view following him through those glasses. Our lives are lived with, if I could say it this way, a cross mentality. This is what he calls his followers to. Discipleship for him, verse 27, is non-negotiable. It's not like we, hey, Lord, you know, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. Hey, if you'll make my life and you can fill in the blank somehow better, then you know what, I'll give a little bit of my time and resources to you. It's cross, putting on the glasses, seeing life the way Jesus does. It's cross, it's mandatory. So, you know, there are two effects here of this message to the large crowd. One is to keep many out, to so shock people that they actually do hear and pay attention, and those who aren't serious leave and quit following him. But then the other effect is to motivate those who truly are his followers. And I hope that will be what happens for us today. Jesus' expectations for his followers are higher than you might think. What kind of an expectation does a young man have when he's about ready to enlist in the military and specifically sign up to try to make it through Navy SEALs training? I knew there was a freshman at the Christian University that I graduated from who had a really high IQ. I don't know exactly what it was, but he scored, you know, really high on the IQ charts, super go-getter, very talented, but he also had a real rebellious nature. And he was being recruited by the Navy SEALs to join up. Usually I think it's the opposite, but for him, he was wanting to be in the Navy, I think maybe as a pilot, and the SEALs saw his scores, and they're just like, whoa, we want this guy. So they were after him. There's another guy I know who came from a background, very, very difficult, super difficult upbringing, and that caused him to just be super determined. And, I mean, he was uber healthy, hard driving, and he got into the Navy and went for the SEALs, and he made it as a Navy SEAL. I think twins, they are the sons of a pastor friend of mine who are Navy SEALs still. One of them came home from the Middle East. I think it was the Middle East. I actually don't know because they didn't specifically say, but I'm assuming it's Middle East, came home on a chopper and spent more than 6 months in Walter Reed recovering from multiple bullet wounds on his body. This was just last year. He nearly bled out. It's even amazing that he actually made it. What kind of commitment does a young man have when he's thinking about joining the military, any branch of the military? Do we have any Air Force in here? Okay, so I know, like, you know, Ross and others are always making fun of the Air Force. You know, it's easy. Even the Air Force is hard, gentlemen, those who joke about it. Even that one's hard. All of the services are rough. You sign up for that, you know you're going to be going through basic. And you know that you're going to be sacrificing for the cause. I'd never make it in the SEALs. I'm way too, you know, no way. I can't even imagine even trying the things that they have to go through. If you've ever watched a documentary, it's rough. Now, this, signing up for the Navy SEALs, there's some parallel between what Jesus is calling his followers to and what a member of a branch of the military gives up and goes through for the cause. Jesus' expectations for his followers are higher than you might think. So the second takeaway from Luke 14 is that following Jesus requires renouncing half-hearted commitment. Verses 28 through 33. Jesus does not want half-hearted followers. He wants followers who are thoroughly committed. And so he gives two, could we call them mini parables? They're very short. And then a summary statement. Parable one is building a tower, verses 28 and 29. Parable two, verses 30 through 33, is about fighting a war. And then the summary statement for the second section, if we can call it that, is verse 33. So each of these two mini parables, it has just a single point. They're called single point parables. Some parables have all kinds of intended connections or parallels. But sometimes in the short ones, there is just one connection point that's intended. And I'm pretty sure that these two parables have just one connection point. Jesus isn't calling us to go out to war here. He's not saying that to be a good Christian, you have to build some tower on your property or something. No. Just one single point parables. What's the point of the first parable? Verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish the whole tower, all who see it begin to mock him. So what's the intended point of this little parable? Think it is the word mock or mocking. This hypothetical illustration has a person starting to build a tower. Maybe it's to protect the orchard or something from thieves as well as animals, because they did have towers to protect farms. So maybe that's why. Nobody is going to go and begin the tower and just finish the foundation of it and then run out of money. Anybody with any sense at all is going to have sat down, counted the cost, and know what it's going to take to build it all the way to the top. If the person didn't have enough money to complete it, what would the neighbors say? Especially if he only had the foundation done. Now, if all of a sudden there was some medical event and all the things changed, they wouldn't mock him then. But if nothing unusual out of the ordinary had happened and the guy only got the foundation done, and then people would mock him. And this is what Jesus is saying will happen if somebody who claims to be following him or somebody who is following him lives life in a half-hearted way. Half-hearted living invites scorn from the enemy. What is Jesus doing here? He is rejecting shallow commitment. I want you to recall our introduction. What kind of a cost might we be required to pay as Christians living in Wisconsin in the days ahead? The older folks who are sitting here are probably thinking, man, I am glad I'm old and I'm not going to, some are already laughing, I'm not going to have to deal with the future. But then at the same time, running in their, on the other side of their brain, they're thinking, but what about my grandkids? Yeah, the what about the grandkids, that's what Jesus' message is calling us to. Shallow commitment is not his way. I mean, do you think that Wisconsin Family Council should react defensively and maybe just shut the office? And isn't it now really dangerous for them, especially if you listen to the voicemails? Woo! Isn't it dangerous for them? I'm glad Julaine Appling is the opposite. She's like, this has steeled our resolve. We're redoubling our efforts. That's a true disciple of Christ. Dave Lingle, again, good friend. Thank God for him. Second illustration, fighting a war. What king is going to start a fight, but then not be able to finish it? What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. It's debatable. Did he start it? You can go either way here. But whatever the way, more likely this king is to sit down before he starts a war and then decide, do I have the resources to win? What king would start a war having only half of the soldiers? And then, you know, once he gets the troops deployed and things are in motion, decides, you know what, maybe this was a bad idea. Maybe let's just pull back and stop. No king is going to do that. Okay, now, I mean, there might be some great general like Napoleon who knows, or Alexander the Great, who knows he doesn't have as many troops, but still goes forward and wins because of superior tactics and strategy. But here, tactics and strategy are not a part of the discussion. It's just sheer numbers. You're really going to start the war with only half the troops, and then as soon as the war started, you decide this isn't a good idea, and you make friends with the enemy. You try to compromise. So what's the point of comparison here? What's the single point that Jesus is trying to make with this little parable? It's found in the last three words of verse 32, terms of peace. No one who follows Christ, who is going to be a good soldier, 2 Timothy 2, no one who is going to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ is going to enter the battle half-heartedly. It is unacceptable to compromise with the enemy. Half-hearted living results in unacceptable compromise. Being friendly with the kingdoms of this world, with the things of this world, is not what Jesus wants. Instead, making terms of peace should be rejected. So in summary, verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls for absolute surrender of self. Are we there? Renouncing our rights on our lives, on our relationships, on the things that we own. Do we really own them, or are they the Lord's? Absolute surrender of self is what Jesus' message to us is. Do you want to follow me? This is what I require. Finally, the third takeaway from Luke chapter 14 in verses 34 and 35 is this. Following Jesus requires understanding our mission. It is about mission. It's about serving. It's about living for Him and making a difference for Him and worshiping Him. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Verse 34. What is our mission on this planet? It is to be salt to a dying world. Salt has a an effect on meat so that it slows the decay. It retards the rottenness or the process of rotting for meat. And this is part of the point that he is making now. Our mission is to John chapter 16, verses 11 through 18. It is to have the Holy Spirit living in us and convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through the way that we act and through the things that we say. Do we act and do we speak like salt? Or are we embracing facing the darkness, living for the world. You've got worldly living and Christ-like living. And Jesus is saying, I don't want followers who are like salt that has lost its saltiness. So Jesus is comparing living for God to the effects of salt. Living for self is compared to basically useless garbage. In fact, living for self, according to verse 35, is actually worse than worthlessness. There's actually damage that happens when a believer lives for self. What do we mean? It's actually worse than worthless. It is of no use, verse 35, either for the soil or for the manure pile. This kind of salt that has lost its saltiness is thrown away. Commentaries I was reading, and I had heard this before, and commentaries repeated it. This kind of salt that lost its saltiness would be thrown on the gravel road and just trampled over because it had zero value. Now, the kind of salt that is in your salt shaker sitting on your table cannot lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride does not lose its saltiness. So we have to go back to Jesus' time and understand what salt was like then. Where did they get most of, if not almost all of their salt in Israel? Where did it come from? Yeah, came from the Dead Sea. They would get water from the Dead Sea, dealers in salt would. They would bring that water out of the lake there, put it in a vat, and allow the sun to evaporate all of the water. What then was left? Well, it was a mixture of sodium chloride salt crystals and a whole bunch of other minerals, crystals of other minerals. Sometimes during the evaporation process, the salt would literally leach away so that the what is called salt in Jesus' day, not our salt, but salt in Jesus' day, so that their salt had lost its saltiness. It was mineral crystals that had no use. In fact, if you put those salt crystals on the soil, what would it actually do? It would actually harm the soil. If you put it in manure, what do farmers use manure for? Okay, I know a lot about it. We live in the middle of farms. It's great, right? No, it's not. Not when they first spread it, it isn't. Anyway, what do they use the manure for? They use it for fertilizer. But with these crystals, if you put them in the manure pile and then spread that manure on the field or pack it under the fruit tree, it's actually going to do harm to the crops. So again, Jesus' point is that anyone who wants to follow him, if they live in a very complacent, half-hearted way, we're not calling for perfection, right? I mean, we're not, I'm going to deal with that in the conclusion here in just a second, but folks, if we are just living very, very lackadaisically for Christ, if we don't have the same kind of laser focus that Jesus had on his mission, then we are in varying degrees comparable to salt. Very little saltiness, even to the point of virtually no saltiness. Jesus' expectations for his followers are higher than you might think. We don't know what kind of sacrifice the Lord might call us to have. We don't know what kind of burdens he may ask us to bear. We don't know what kind of persecutions we may suffer. But we do know this. a true follower of Christ, through His strength, will persevere. In conclusion, here are some statements and questions that will be food for thought. We don't serve Jesus to be saved. That's not the point Jesus was making. We do not serve Him to be saved. We serve because we are saved. We don't serve Jesus to be accepted by Him. Do not misunderstand the point that Jesus is making here. I thought about making the point even in the introduction, but then I thought, now I'll just save it for the conclusion. We don't labor to be accepted by Him. We don't have to add even one point of grace. We don't have to earn 1%, and Jesus does the other 99. It's not like that. We are loved by and accepted by the Father. This message, though, should motivate us. If we are living in a half-hearted way, to live for Him. Ears to hear, let Him hear. So we don't serve to be accepted by Him. We serve because this is expected by Him. We don't serve to gain favor. We serve because we are favored. So are you serving Jesus for the right reasons? He weeds out those who are following Him for the wrong reasons. Would you describe your dedication to the Lord as next level? And if not, why not? Is your family a part of your mission, or has it become the whole mission? Go back to verse 26 and meditate on that. Our family is a big part of our mission, but it is not the whole mission. The focus of Christ on His kingdom is bigger than just, as important as family is, it's than just family. This is why He uses that specific, shocking analogy. So if you're living for your family and neglecting a large part of Jesus' expectations, then what needs to change? Is your current lifestyle actually damaging Jesus' reputation? I remember a student playing basketball at Northland Baptist Bible College, and he ripped an expletive on the court. It was the talk of the campus for about a week. It hurt his reputation. If I remember right, the team we were playing was, by and large, not believers. It hurt Jesus' reputation with this basketball team. And this guy's dad is a very well-known pastor. And it even reflected at least a little bit, I don't think a lot, but a little bit, even back on his family. So, look, and I could understand kind of maybe how something like that could happen, but just understand when it does, what kind of damage occurs. Is our lifestyle damaging maybe our own reputation, but Jesus's? Who would build a tower without counting the cost? Who would go to war without considering what is needed? Half-hearted dedication is not Jesus' calling. Are you willing to endure hardship for Jesus? 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Our walk with the Lord is likened by the Apostle Paul to being a soldier. Hence, one of the reasons I gave that illustration about the Navy SEALs earlier. That's real. This is how the Lord wants us to walk. Have Jesus' words convicted you? And if so, what will you do about them? Father, We do pray that you will protect our nation from the encroachment of evil. As our pulpits fail to preach truth in an ever-increasing way, as expectations in churches wane, and when Christianity becomes soft, the prince of the power of the air takes advantage. When we don't live for what is right and stand up for what is right, the enemy gains advantage. And Lord, we know it's all, this planet is under your sovereign control, and our nation and our state and our county and our city are as well. But you do call us to be salt and light, and you use us to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So make our church a church full of salt. Make our church a bright lighthouse, a beacon of light. May our mission be the same as your mission. May our desires adjust to be your desires. And we pray that our lives will reflect you in a deep and wonderful way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
My Savior's love. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Let's stand and sing about my Savior's love. What? I can't hear you. Oh, sorry. I didn't turn the right page. We all make mistakes. I just made one. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord crucified, knowing not it was me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so far liberty. The at Calvary, by God's word at last my sin I learned, then I tremble at the law I spurned, till my guilt be so boring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so for liberty at Calvary. Now I give to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so for liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that true salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so for liberty at Calvary. Thank you for that good singing. Have a great day, and you are dismissed.